What we're looking at this time is not quite the normal milestones, but we're looking at prophecy outworking in Israel today to put together the things that our two brothers in the first two talks gave to us and showing how that is taking place before our very eyes. And what is so wonderful is that God has ordained a pathway and caused the prophets to write the details, as we've been seeing in the first two talks, which give us this confidence that God is in control and everything is known to him and we can trust his word. And what we're going to see is that the combined might of the king of the north and the king of the east and the king of the west, the military and the religious powers, are going to come together to defeat Israel and to take Jerusalem. And the destruction of Israel's army, which at the moment is at the peak of its power, feels invincible, can dictate terms, and is regarded as the most battle-hardened army in the world, is going to be destroyed. Absolutely overwhelmed by the amazing number of people, nations, that come against Israel to the Battle of Armageddon. And so what we're going to see is that Israel is going to be defeated. And how humbling that will be to Israel when that happens. And all the remnant can do is to cry out to God for help. Their army, many in Israel, have been destroyed. Millions of Jews are dead on the mountains of Israel. And God hears their cry. And seemingly from nowhere coming up from the south is this invincible army. It has no tanks, it has no aeroplanes, it has no guns. It just has the spirit power, which has the effect when it meets the enemy, it zaps that enemy's flesh, so that all left is a skeleton for the birds to pick over and to be buried in the valley of Hamon-Gog, we learn in Ezekiel chapter 39. And so what we're going to look at, the events in Israel today, are going to be in five parts. The first part is we want to look at the framework of prophecy and just see where we are in God's 7,000-year plan of salvation and look at this interface between the ending of the 6,000 years of man's rule and the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus as king, the millennium age. So that's going to be our first task, to look at that. And then we'll look at how God has caused, through Netanyahu and his right-wing policies, to absolutely transform the Israeli army. And we shall look at this left and right, which is so different from left and right in this country. So we've got some background as to how these things are happening and how God is working. And then in the third part, we're going to look at what prophecy says about today, so that we can see them coming to pass. And then in the fourth part, as I say, these are unequal length, so don't worry too much. We're going to see how October the 7th, 2023, actually moved forward, as the President said. You know, we're seeing now events which we knew would have to happen, but how could they take place? We can now see how October the 7th has fulfilled so many things in God's plan and purpose. And then that finally will lead us to our short exhortation, which our two earlier brothers have given, that we've got to be watching and waiting. We've got to see what oil we're putting into that lamp. So, go that way. So, the framework of history, and we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. The foundation stones of God's work of redemption are laid out in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we know that God's first act of having created the earth as a formless thing on the first day, God's first act was to create light. And that light had to come from God, there was no other source. And that illuminated the earth until we come to the fourth day, when God created the sun, moon, and stars. And we know how these are pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus. At the end of the fourth day, God's light could be withdrawn. There was now the sun of righteousness had come upon the world, and light would come from him and illuminate the world in Bible truths, as opposed to all the errors that the Babylonians and the successors of Rome were trying to put before the people. So we have the sun, we have the bride as the moon, no light of ourselves, we seek to reflect the light that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the stars. Israel is God's witnesses. It's their presence and what is happening today and what has happened over the past thousands of years that have been God's witness that God exists. These are his people. His purpose will be carried out. And creation finished at the end of 6 days, but it wasn't completed until the seventh day with the Sabbath of rest. And so we have the 7 days of creation, which gives us our basis for the 7 day week, and sees this greater work of 6,000 years of man's misrule to be replaced by the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So when we come to chapter 2, suddenly it introduces God's memorial name, Yahweh Elohim. And that alerts us that having created a wonderful earth, God knew that man would sin and would need a redeemer. And Genesis chapter 2 speaks of the details recorded in chapter 1, but in greater detail. We have Adam formed from the dust of the ground, and God breathing into his nostrils, and he became a living creature. And no companion could be found for him. And so God caused a deep sleep, and from the side of Adam, from his rib, was formed the bride. And again, that's pointing forward, isn't it, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had his side pierced by the Roman soldier, and forthwith came blood and water. And that's we are associated with the sacrifice and the redemption of the Lord Jesus through baptism initially, and then through the blood of Christ, when in the mercy of God we stand before the judge and receive an answer of peace. So we need to look at this work of the framework. And the point I want to make is, it's all about Christ's redemptive work. And so it makes sense to start the clock, not at creation, but at the fall. And we move on. The point is, we don't know when the fall was. We're not told. This uncertainty God builds in because we're not to know the day or the hour when the Lord comes, only just the time period that we're living in. So we move forward 4,000 years to when God could withdraw his light, as it were, at the end of the fourth day, and the Son of Righteousness comes, and it's through his death and his resurrection that salvation can come to mankind. Now again, we have uncertainty. We know he was 33 years old, our master, but if he was born in BC 4, then if we add on 2,000 years, if we add on 33 years, then that will mean about AD 29. If he was born in BC 6, then about AD 27. But we don't know. We're deliberately not told. We don't know when Christ was born. But we believe that if we go on 2,000 years, then it brings us to our era. We're very close to that time when the Lord Jesus will come back. And it makes us aware of how close we are to the coming of the Master. So, what I've got on the chart there, we read by way of introduction, to keep the hope God, Leviticus 23 open. Leviticus 23 is a wonderful prophecy about our time period. It tells us so much about the events concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we've got an understanding of what it's all about, then that will help us tremendously to be able to fit in the sequence of events which involve our time period. So what I've got on the screen there is just the first 27 days of a 30-day month, the month Tishri. Remember that remember that the Hebrew day begins at night time, sunset, and then that's the beginning of a day. So what this month is all about, this is the seventh month of the religious calendar. Religious calendar began at Passover, so this is the seventh month of the religious calendar, but it's also the first month of the civil calendar. And so this is their new year. This is the month of their new year. And it very roughly corresponds to our October. And the first thing that happens is the blowing of trumpets. the Feast of Trumpets. We read about that. We're going to fill it out in a moment. But I just want to put the basic framework of what Leviticus 23 is telling us about. And then 10 days later is the Day of Atonement, a most solemn day in Israel's history. And then 5 days later begins the detail is actually given in Leviticus 23 of the day before, a day of affliction, a special Sabbath. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that lasts for 7 days. And then at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, immediately following the Feast of Tabernacles, is a very special Sabbath, where again they were forbidden to work, and this marked a new beginning, really, an eighth day, as it were. So that's the basic framework. So let's fill in the details. So the Feast of Tabernacles was unique. Every month began with the blowing of a trumpet. The high priest blew the trumpet to signal he had seen the first sliver of the moon, and that message would be carried around by beacons or whatever all around Israel, so they knew this was the beginning of the first month. Or this was the first day of the month, I should say. But this day was different. This was a feast of blowing of trumpets, a multiple blowing of trumpets. And of course, when the Lord Jesus comes back, angels will be going all over the world, waking the dead, bringing them to life, gathering them, we believe, to Sinai, gathering the living to Sinai. So this is very appropriate because a multiple blowing of trumpets fits in with the day of resurrection and the gathering of the saints. And the other thing to note about this particular day was they made offerings by fire. Now, when we stand before our master, we have to stand before the judge. First of all, we stand before our angel who's overseen our life, and then we'll have to stand before the judge. And it's Paul in Corinthians 3 talks about, you know, will our works endure? Will they be burned up? Will they be wood and hay and paper and straw? Or will they be gold and silver and clay, able to withstand the fire of judgment? So you can see the appropriateness of the language as is used here in Leviticus 23 of this day of Feast of Trumpets. It fits so well with what we know will happen. And then 10 days later is the Day of Atonement. And I liken that to Armageddon. Because, again, very briefly, the Day of Atonement was the most holy day in Israel's calendar. The high priest had to make offerings for himself and his family and took the blood onto the altar and then into the most holy place, the only day of the year he was allowed to go into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then when he atoned for his sins and his family's sins, he then atoned for Israel's sins. And they were brought to him 2 goats. And by lot, one lot was on 1 goat to die and the other to live. And so he would lay his hands on the one that was going to die and, as it were, put the sins of Israel upon its head. And then the high priest would slay the lamb, sprinkle blood on the altar associating with the Lord Jesus Christ, taking into the most holy place onto the mercy seat, again associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. So when that finished, he then came out, and the other goat that was going to live was taken away. It was led out into the wilderness, right far away from the encampment. And the children of Israel would see, as it were, their sins symbolically taken away, and they were free from sin until the cycle repeated every year because of the weakness of the Mosaic law, but Christ made one offering for sin. And so this Day of Atonement was the saving of Israel. And in the events of Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus comes back and has already called his household and a work for them to do, he's going to bring about the salvation of Israel. And at the end of it, when the enemy have all been destroyed, Israel will see the marks of crucifixion in his hands and in his feet and know that the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago really was their Messiah. And in his mercy, he has come back and redeemed them in their hour of need. and they will never more go astray. They'll enter into the new covenant. Their sins will be washed away in that river that flows out from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. And so there's a wonderful appropriateness between the events of the Day of Atonement and the things of Armageddon. But as we noted, the day before was a day of atonement, a most solemn Sabbath when they had to afflict themselves. And that surely points to the Gogian invasion. Before Armageddon can take place, Israel has to be invaded by these overwhelming forces, the Russia and Catholic Europe coming together to take Jerusalem and get rid of the Jewish, solve the Jewish problem forever. And so we have this invasion foretold in the day of affliction, because it will be a terrible day. And I say the supreme army is decimated. Many Israelis die, and they will be greatly humbled. So it will be a day of affliction. So we then move on to 5 days, and we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to suggest this represents the kingdom of God now fully established. It was a time of peace when temple was constructed, not by David. He did a lot of preparation work, but it was his son who was a man of peace. And there has to be a period between Armageddon and the kingdom established when Christ defeats all the enemies. And so we look to that day of the Feast of Tabernacles as representing a time of peace and the beginning of the kingdom. It was a time when they reflected on their coming out of Egypt, and they didn't have time to build tents. They were fleeing from the Egyptians, and they knew the Egyptians would chase after them. And we know what happened on the when they did eventually turn up, and God put a pillar of cloud between them and allowed the Jews to go across the Red Sea and then saw the enemies defeated. But the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates that period when they were dwelling in very flimsy structures, branches and palm trees, because they hadn't time to make tents. So 7 days later was the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think that represents the ending of the millennial age. And that is then followed by this most solemn day when no work was to be done. And again, we can think, well, at the end of the kingdom, mortality will have disappeared. There's a resurrection at the beginning of the kingdom, which is very close, we believe, like very imminent as far as we're concerned. But there is a resurrection at the end of the millennium for those that have lived in the millennium. And then those that are judged worthy are given immortality. Those that are not judged worthy are destroyed. And so there will be no more mortality. And so the wonderful thing is, as Paul says in Corinthians 15, the wonderful chapter on the resurrection, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming, and we hope to be part of that multitude, then cometh the end. So, you know, time moves on. We've got the millennial age. At the end of that, he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So once death has gone and all mortality disappeared, then God can dwell with once mortal men, now immortal, upon this earth. And that will be a new beginning, an eighth day, with the God's plan of redemption completed and the Lord Jesus handing the kingdom to his Father, so his Father can dwell, not with mortal men, but with immortal men. So a wonderful picture that we have there. Now, let's fit some time periods to all of this. So the idea of a day for a year is well established. Spies spied out the land for 40 years, and then, 40 days, and they were condemned, the Israelites were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So a day for a year is a very good principle. And so I will see from the return of the Lord Jesus to the salvation of Israel as being a 10-year period. And we call this the Elijah Work 1. and Elijah and others with him, no doubt helping, will go to Israel and bring them back, as Malachi, the end of Malachi closing verses said, back to the law of Moses, to give them a true understanding that when they read the law, forget all the extra things that your rabbis and that have added down through the centuries. This is all pointing to your coming Messiah. And there will be quite a body of people that will respond to this work and begin to have their eyes opened as to what the law is all about. It's not about themselves and their Pharisaical ways. It's about a coming Redeemer who will save them from their sins. So, when we come to the kingdom fully established, I believe that that is divided into two periods. It's what we call the Elijah work too, having called Israel and instructed Israel, up to the time of their redemption. Then the work proceeds, as in the days of the coming out of Egypt. There will be a 40-year period when Israel will be gathered into their land, and at the end of that 40-year period, all the Jews who accept the Lord Jesus, there'll be many that don't and perish, but those that accept the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, they will enter into the kingdom and take their part in their allotted tribe. And so we divide that into 10 years of gospel proclamation and 30 years of warfare against the dreadful system, Roman system that we've been hearing about, who will be opposed to Christ. Because when Jesus does all the things in this first 10 years of calling the Jews back, building a temple, offering up sacrifices and that, when they're called upon to submit to this person, they will say, this is Antichrist. He's doing all the things that we have said Antichrist is going to do. And so he will punish them with fiery punishments. And so you might protest, well, I've just had a day for 10 years, and now I've gone for a day being 30 years, or 10 years, sorry. And yes, we have good reasons to do that, because in the book of Revelation, Revelation, talks about the hour of judgment is come. 17, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. But it says the hour of judgment is come. Sorry. So what we have here is an hour. So that's an intensification of a symbol, and that's very important because if we think of the Feast of Tabernacles and there is a 40-year gap, then that would mean that the Feast of Tabernacles would have to be 40 days or 50 days commencing later, which wouldn't make sense because we wouldn't be wanting to dwell in booths in the end of November. It's the wet weather. It's very cold. They sometimes get snow. So Brother Thomas uses the phrase, the decorum of the symbol, the fitness of the symbol. So instead of using a day, it uses an hour. So that's something more intense. And it's the Lord Jesus himself who tells us about the hour. And so in John chapter 11, verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? So an hour is a 12th of a day. Now, a day normally we've been thinking of as 360 days. So a 12th of that is 30 days. So we intensify the time period. We say, right, those 30 days represent 30 years. So the hour of judgment corresponds to the warfare that we have in that time period, the destruction of God's enemies. Now, the millennium, we know, lasts 1,000 years. And so, again, you couldn't have 1,000 days. You couldn't even have 100 days. Wouldn't make sense, would it? So what does God do? Well, he reverts back to creation. He created the earth and everything in it in 7 days. And so a 7-day period was very appropriate for that. And then, as I say, at the end of that time period, all are immortal. So, again, we have the fitness of the symbol. So we've got 3 different lengths for a day, as it were, or a year. But they fit. They fit. And they give us this wonderful picture that here is a period which starts with the coming of the Lord Jesus, Battle of Armageddon 10 years later, 40 years later, the kingdom, the millennium can start because all have submitted their rule to Christ or have perished. And then we have the 1,000 years. And then we have that wonderful 8th day, as it were, the new start. Right, ever onwards. So let's have a look at how, under Netanyahu, the Israeli army has been absolutely transformed. The best way to illustrate it is to look at it politically and see what left and right means in Israel. So having had a Labour government, when in 2022, there were new elections, the ordinary Jews rebelled against the thinking and the wokeness of the Labour government and chose to put Netanyahu in place. And he had 65% of the vote. Now, right-wing in Israel means Israel is a special people, and if necessary, then they have to shut the shops and the buses and the trains on Shabbat. If you want to come and live in Israel, that's fine, but this is a special country. We are God's people. That's the right-wing thinking. Whereas the left-wing is quite opposite. They don't want any sign of religiousness. They regard Israel as just a secular state like any other state. They hate displays of religiousness. And so we have this division, which, as I say, is unique to Israel, but not surprising with the background of being God's people. So left-wing, just to summarise, Israel is a secular, non-religious state. Right-wing, Israel to be run as a religious country. Now, the problem is in Israel, the right-wing is the minority, but it has the power, it has the money, it has the influence, it has the organisation. Money coming from left-wing Jews in Israel and left-wing Jews in America. And they are very well organised, whereas the majority of the Israelis, they haven't got any central organisation or anything like that, so they don't have a very loud voice. And one of the problems is that the left-wing has many politicians, many of the military leaders, and the Supreme Court is all left-wing. Unlike this country where we have an equivalent of a Supreme Court, but that's the judges are elected by the government. The government has no influence in Israel over the Supreme Court. They elect their own left-wing judges. That's why there has been this conflict over the past 2 years and all these many protests, because Netanyahu wants to reform that. So, as I say, the right-wing are just ordinary Israelis. Now, the problem was, when they have the Labour government, is that the Supreme Court, being entirely left-wing, influenced military thinking. And when there was a Labour government, the soldiers were told that unless, when they came under a fire, if they'd gone into Gaza or West Bank or somewhere like that, when they came under fire, they had to not fire back until they had checked and double-checked and triple-checked that there weren't going to be no civilians involved. Then they could fire back. Otherwise, they could face court-martial. And so that absolutely defends the army. And the other thing was, if the fire comes from a mosque, you must not in any case fire back. How can an army work under those restrictions? Absolutely folly. And it reflects the humanistic spirit that we can make peace with Hamas if we just give her what she wants, our land, Gaza, without any Israeli influence, then they'll live in peace. Well, of course, that has been shown absolute folly. And the Netanyahu has had to battle constantly against his own military leaders, who are left-wing, and say, no, we're not going to do that. I'm in control. You do what I want. And it has caused a lot of tension. And also, of course, the West has been pressuring Israel to stop this Hamas destruction. They cry out and say, you know, this is all wrong. Again, this wrong spirit. But Netanyahu knew that the only solution was to get rid of Hamas and ignore what the leaders were saying. Because they warned him, if you go into Gaza, you'll cause terrible destruction. Well, Netanyahu ignored them, and World War III didn't happen as they were being threatened. And if you go into Rafah, where the main body of hostages were being held. And, we're going to Rafah. Well, again, that will cause terrible destruction in the army. And it didn't. And then the Philadelphia Corridor is the one that runs along the Egyptian border. And the army left wing said, you can't possibly go there. Egypt will set war upon us. Well, Israel went in and Egypt didn't declare war on Israel. As we're going into Lebanon, there was predictions the U.S. Foretold that if you went into Lebanon, there'll be thousands of Israeli casualties. Well, they went into Lebanon, and there were casualties, but not thousands of them. So Netanyahu was prepared to ignore all these things. And yes, they were told, don't you possibly think of attacking Iran? That will cause and bring all the nations to battle against you if you're going to Iran. Again, he ignored it, and it didn't cause World War III. So it has been a great battle for him to overcome. Because of Netanyahu's right-wing spirit, Israel has rediscovered its lion-like abilities to win battles, and this has been a great change, and we've seen the results of it. Now, we've looked at Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, and the brethren have painted a wonderful picture of these two powers, the religious one and the military one, that are going to unite. And they've both said, you know, it takes its origin in Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel chapter 2, we know, is a wonderful exposition of history. But it is so easy to overlook the little verse that Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar before he starts his interpretation. He says, there is a God in heaven that maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So we've got to look at this vision as a latter day fulfillment. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to disappear. Your kingdom's going to disappear. You're going to be replaced by the Medo-Persians and successive nations down to the Romans. But we have to look at this vision as being about our days. Now, before we look at the fulfillment of that, I want us to go back to Daniel chapter 1 and just see the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar, his attitude towards Yahweh, God of Israel. He comes to Jerusalem, he besieges it, he carries away the temple treasures back to Babylon and puts them in the house of his God. In other words, he is superior to Yahweh. I've taken his goods, I've put them in my own house, the house of his God. And we know how he takes the cream of Judah's princes to be brainwashed in Babylonian wisdom. And he changes their names, so Daniel El and ending in El or Yah, he changes those to be Babylonian gods. So again, he's despising Israel's God. And we know how Daniel and his friends had to resist this. They risked their lives, didn't they, to avoid failing obedience to Yahweh, the true God. And of course, at the end of it all, Nebuchadnezzar's efforts failed, because Daniel and his three companions, who risked everything to not obey him, they were found 10 times wiser than their contemporaries. So, you know, he absolutely failed in what he wanted, but his philosophy was Babylon is superior to Yahweh and Jerusalem. And that's exactly the teaching of the Vatican. Jews shouldn't be in Jerusalem. This is our city. We're going to take Jerusalem is their aim. And that is what was going to happen. So when we come to see just who Babylon the Great in the latter days is, then retreading ground, obviously, I didn't know what to happen. Previous brothers were going to say, but in chapter 17 we have this depiction of the scarlet woman with a golden cup riding this beast with its 7 heads and 10 horns, and on her forehead is this name written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so clearly this is the latter day opponent to the thinking of the God of Yahweh. She has a mother. She is a mother to all the religious denominations. She, under the present Pope, is bringing them in to one fold, but with the Pope as the head, but we can have ecumenical fellowship with each other. And it's described as full of the abominations of the earth, and has this golden cup full of abominations and fornications. And she's drunken with the saints' blood. She's been a persecuting power. When she has opportunity and is in power, then she suppresses the truth. And the seven heads link us with Rome, the seven-hilled city, and the ten horns, the ten kings empowered by the beast. And what happens? Well, they make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb defeats them. And so that's what is going to happen. That's future history from today. This is what we're looking forward to. So this strong power, seemingly with much might, and will come and invade Israel and destroy Israel, is going to disappear, because the Son of Righteousness is far more powerful, and it is God that controls what happens in the kingdom of men. So let's look at prophecies about today. In Revelation 16, we just turn back a chapter, we have that time period which we've already looked at as being the time period in which we live, starting with the drying up of the River Euphrates in verse 12, which we know relates to the events of World War I, so a long time ago, over 100 years ago. But the events of World War I, the drying up of the Ottoman Empire, enables Israel and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and all these Middle East countries to eventually come into being. And so it was the most important step on the journey toward the kingdom of God. And then that's followed by these unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are spirits of devils, demonic spirits, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day almighty. And we know how we associate frogs with France at a period when they were a democracy in the time of Clovis, when he was elected. He didn't appoint himself. He was elected by the people, and he had the three frogs as the emblem on his breastplate and on his shield. And so we associate frogs with France as a time of democracy. Well, in the context of what has gone before, the previous six miles, this is all the outcome from the French Revolution, so it's to do with France. And in the French Revolution, they threw out the aristocracy and the religious leaders, the church, and made their own laws and said, no, we're not going to listen to you anymore. We're going to make up our own laws. And this humanistic spirit has spread throughout the whole world, this spirit of liberty, equality, and fraternity. And what we're seeing in these last days is this mad demonic spirit. It is coming from the mouth of Russia, Europe, and the Vatican. And it has a result that it gathers the kings of the earth and the whole world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So, and then is interjected, behold, I come as a thief. So it is a time when anti-Semitism has exploded that the Lord Jesus comes back. We're living in an era when anti-Semitism has tripled, quadrupled in many countries, because of what is happening in Israel, and because of this mad humanistic woke spirit that goes around the world. Now, what I want us to note is, behold, I come as a thief. And it is Luke that tells us that when Jesus ascended, he took his disciples up the Mount of Olives, down the other side, and as far as to Bethany. That's as far from Jerusalem as you could get and still be on the Mount of Olives. And there, in secret, just seen by his disciples, he ascended. And they were told that he will come back in like manner. So we're not going to see Jesus coming back in a blaze of glory and all nations seeing him. He's coming back, as he tells us here, as a thief. And that's why these time periods are so important that we should understand we're living very close to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we don't want to lose our garments in the mercy of God. And then it just concludes with, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so, because of the work of the last 10 years between the return of Christ and the battle of Armageddon, it will be the things that are happening, are yet to happen in Israel, that will arouse Europe and Russia to deal with this Jerusalem problem for one last time. So we know from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 that Israel will be dwelling safely. So Israel is going to be invaded by Gog and his companions. Ezekiel 38 makes that clear, that Gog, who we associate with Russia from the north, in the past, Russia's acted on her own. Now she's got companions to help her, and she is the guard over those companions. She's looking after them, but is calling a much greater body of people than even Russia itself. Europe and Russia are all involved, and other outposts like Libya. And so before this immense multitude that come, Israel falls before the cloud of enemies. And suddenly the enemy is dramatically overthrown. Ezekiel, the end of Ezekiel, describes how forces outside the control of man are going to cause earthquakes, hailstones, fire, brimstone, and even cause self-destruction. Happens so many times in the past in the Old Testament when there were a companionship of invaders that they fall out with each other and start fighting themselves. But the enemy are overthrown. Now we're also given a lovely picture in Isaiah chapter 2, which tells us all about the great blessings of the kingdom. And then it goes on in verse 7 to 9 to talk about Israel worshipping idols, which their own fingers have made. And whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you trust in these idols which you have made to defend you. And I believe that's a little picture, because the rest of the chapter of Isaiah 2 goes on to describe how Christ will come and save his people. So this is a time period before their destruction at the hands of Gog. And so they are, at the moment, they are trusting in their own strength. And that's why this is such an abhorrence to God. And because they're not trusting in him, but trusting in their idols. And so when Gog and his companions come and defeat this incredible army that Israel has built up and is Netanyahu, and their friends, their companions, aren't coming to their aid, they're left on their own, then they will be greatly humbled by that. And then, as I say, suddenly emerging from nowhere, as it were, is this power with this incredible energy force that can destroy flesh, Zechariah 12 tells us, and that then links with Ezekiel 39. And Israel will be brought face to face to the fact that God has been so gracious to them. They have rejected their Messiah, but he has come. He has saved them in their hour of need, and nevermore will they go astray. And just as on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said, you know, you've put to death your Messiah. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They said, well, repent and be baptized. And that's what Zechariah 13, verse 1, it's a shame there's a chapter break just there, that when they see that they have crucified their Messiah and rejected him, there's great mourning, followed by a baptism when they enter the new covenant. So very important verse, and I think I've mentioned this in times past, is in Ezekiel chapter 39, which is a continuation of 38, it's all talking about the same events, that God says of his people, verse 25, therefore thus saith Yahweh Elohim, now will I bring the captivity of Jacob, and will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and then made them afraid. So this time period that we're going to see emerging from the results of October the 7th, Israel dwelling securely, is in God's eyes a time of trespass. And that's a word that is used of marital unfaithfulness. His wife has been unfaithful, trusting in their own armament instead of trusting him. But what we have to note is that God doesn't reject his people. They're still his people. He's still working with them. He knows these are the steps that will bring about the transformation of Israel, their humbling and their change of heart. So it's something to remember as we look at the things that are happening in Israel. God is displeased at Israel's spirit today because of their trust in their weapons rather than in God. So punishment is going to come, and out of that will be a holy and a righteous people. So the work of Christ is to, and the saints is to save Israel in the land. And then there's a second part, Elijah work too, which is to gather all the tribes of Israel back to their land. So October the 7th was a big step in moving Israel away from being a secular nation to a more religious nation. And since that 65% elected Netanyahu, far more ordinary Israelis are prepared. They've seen so many miracles that they are prepared to move to the right away from the left. We know how God can work very quickly when the time comes. We know from Ezekiel 38 that Israel has to dwell on the mountains of Israel. That's the high land, what Judea and Samaria, what is the world terms the West Bank. So it's clear that before Christ comes back, that Israel has secured its right to be on the West Bank. The world wants Israel totally out of that area. But this indicates that Israel have to be in control of that area. As I say, many more religious symbols. You see, they've seen so many miracles, and it's just in the past month or so, isn't it, since Israel physically went into southern Lebanon, that they found the preparations that Hezbollah had made for invading Israel were far more sophisticated than Hamas's preparations, and much more structured army as Hezbollah. All these, because it's different terrain, it has to be bored, these tunnels, underground tunnels, are bored out of rock. Lots of side rooms where uniforms, food, communications, weaponry, short-range rockets and that were all being found, and Israel has been busy destroying them. But it was because Iran said to Hezbollah, don't join in with Hamas. We don't know quite why, but it was in the purpose of God that they didn't go in, because this is the area where our brothers and sisters used to live. They've all had to move, obviously, from the north of Israel. So there are lots of synagogues in the north of Israel, central Galilee area, Jerusalem. But when you come down southwards from Tel Aviv downwards, synagogues are very few and far between. That's where the left wing are. The right wing are all up in the Jerusalem and northwards. So we see what has been happening. It's been a great preparation for this final test, the Gog invasion. And God's intention was not to punish the right, but to punish the left. And so it was the settlements opposite Gaza were the ones that bore the brunt 500 plus days ago. And we know how 1,200 Israelis died that day and 254 taken hostage. And so this was the area that bore the brunt of God's punishment, the left wing, to show the folly of left wing thinking. So Netanyahu has known the only solution was to eliminate Hamas, Hezbollah, and humble Iran. And of course, Biden, as President of America, he's a Roman Catholic. He follows the Vatican teaching that we want to stop this war. We don't want Hamas eliminated because they're very useful to attack Israel. They want eventually to take Jerusalem themselves, but they're quite happy to have Hamas as an enemy there, working on their side, as it were. And he has frustrated Netanyahu repeatedly, but he's had to overcome all that opposition. And so October the 7th really was the cause of this right-wing thinking Netanyahu, that Israel was a special people. They are living in their ancient homeland. They have a right to defend themselves, has transformed the military into the most formidable army in the world. No other army has had such battle experience as the Israelis. And I'm sure that the techniques that they've developed over the period of the 500 days will be studied in military academies for years to come. So we see at the moment Hamas seemingly to be in control of things with the handing over of the hostages. But we know that 23 of the 24 battalions have been eliminated, and each battalion was completely independent. So we just have a small group who are exploiting the situation and causing a lot of ill feeling in Israel and indeed around the world. And so Israel is going to be forced to resume hostilities, and with Trump's backing, we'll be able to eliminate Hamas. And Hamas know that. They are feeling very weak at the moment. And Hezbollah, as I say, Israel has in an incredible way been able to penetrate Hezbollah, and they are broken. So Israel is supposed to be withdrawn from Lebanon, but no, she hasn't. She has left settlements on the north side of the border and say, no, we're going to remain here because we don't trust you. We've got Lebanon, and they have reinforced all the kibbutz that lie in the south with the extra army there for the aim of getting Israel back to their land. March the 5th, I think, is the date. So what we're seeing is Israel very strong, very victorious. And Iran has been left powerless. The Iranian leaders know that they're very vulnerable. Israel seems to know what goes on in the secret chambers. And although this week the Ayatollah has said we're going to attack Israel for a third time, if they do that, then Israel, she's now got all the bunker-busting bombs, thanks to Trump, so that she can take out all the nuclear facilities in Iran and absolutely defound Iran. And as far as the Houthis are concerned, Netanyahu is just biding his time, and he's got a convenient time to use CENTCOM, which Israel is part of, with US and UK support to go and deal with them. And then came the bombshell, didn't it, on February the 25th, when Trump announced that he was going to take over the Gaza Strip and we'll do a job with it. And he said, well, we've got to take out all the tunnels, all the buildings. We've got to move everybody out of the way so we can get rid of all these things so they can never be used again. And he declared, you know, it's time to do something different. If we just go back, then it would just repeat time and time again. I do see a long-term ownership position. I see bringing greater stability to that part of the Middle East and maybe the entire Middle East. The president stressed that he studied the issue very carefully for months, asserting that everyone he spoke to loves the idea of the US owning that land. Well, love him or loathe him, God has put him in power at this time for a reason, to help Israel move forward God's purpose. He has his own plans. God can override them. But it's very interesting that having given that speech, the UAE, United Arab Emirates, who under the Abraham Accords have done the most business with Israel since the Abraham Accords, their ambassador to America said, I don't see any alternative to what's being proposed. I really don't. So there is one of the foremost friends of Israel saying, I think Trump's plans are a good idea. Now, we know that Trump has been sounding out the Middle East countries, and Saudi Arabia especially. So I think if the United Arab Emirates is on board, then it won't be too difficult to get Saudi Arabia on board. But these are events which we wait to happen. So what we're waiting to see? Well, Israel's got to retain the so-called West Bank. And interestingly, just this week, this Wednesday, one of the Israeli MPs in the Knesset moved a bill, which seems to have quite a lot of support, that Israel should annex the so-called West Bank and make sure that Hamas and various proxies can't threaten Israel. So again, we can see things are moving in the right direction. And Israel has got to work with the moderate Arab nations to bring that time of peace, because Ezekiel 38 demands that there is peace and stability, short-lived, but it has to be there. We often wondered how could it come about, but we've seen with our eyes just how rapidly things can change. And so when Hamas has been dealt with and eliminated, then I think we shall see the moderate Arab nations brought into line. They admire Israel's power. This is what they respect. Somebody who has the energy and the power and the ability to conquer. That's what they respect. So things are moving on that side too. And we're going to see the Middle East transformed. As I say, it will be a wonderful time. How much we're going to see this side of the judgment seat, if I'm right in saying 10 years from the return of Christ to the Battle of Armageddon, many of these last pieces can drop into place during that time. And October the 7th is encouraging Jews to go back to their land. It's amazing that people in Britain, in France, in America are seeing how difficult it is living in this country and being attacked if you just got a Star of David or wearing a kippah or something like that. And they're feeling that the applications to go back to Israel, where they will be respected, they'll be among people who expect them to wear these religious symbols, it is encouraging a huge return of the Jews back to Israel. And also, I think another purpose of God in October the 7th was to wake up the Brotherhood. What does the hope of Israel mean to us? Sadly, in many ecclesias, the hope of Israel has been lost. And just, the events of the setting up of the kingdom is a bit of a mystery. So this has caused brothers and sisters to think, what are we doing? How are we setting our lives in order? And so we come to our final encouragement with this exhortation. So what God wants is oil in our lamps. And what is critical is, what is that oil? Is it the oil of the world, or is it the oil of the Word of God? Because God doesn't want what we possess. There's no use to him in the kingdom. The only thing that is of use to him in the kingdom is what we've stored in our brains. And that lies in our hands. It's up to us, isn't it, to look at our lives. We realise the Lord hasn't yet returned. It's very imminent. But we don't know what time we have left, but it should encourage us to look at our lives and think, am I doing my service to God, or am I serving myself? One will end in death at the judgment seat. The other will end in immortality. So brothers and sisters and young people, think carefully about what you are absorbing into your mind. Is this going to be of use to the master in the kingdom age or not?